The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I mean, Sunday in Sunday school, we start our new series on how did we get here, the biblical assessment of, I think, critical theories, social justice, race theory, gender, queer theory, all kinds of stuff. And we're going to start that this Sunday in Sunday school. And it may not actually sound all that. In fact, it's depressing. I'm just going to tell you right out of the gate, it's absolutely depressing. I was listening to a book on tape on our trip to Arizona, and Abigail Shire's Irreversible Damage. And it's not only just tragic, it's heartbreaking what's going on. And it seems as if it's the perfect storm. Anybody that says anything that has a modicum of common sense or truth, they're immediately silenced. And this is the world that we live in. And so that actually brings us right to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and the church at Laodicea. So we get to the last church. And just a reminder that as we come to these churches, we have to remember that in the first century, these churches were facing opposition. They were facing hostility, persecution. And what you have in the book of Revelation is you have really a warning to the churches that would compromise. Right? Because that's always the temptation. When there's hostility, it doesn't matter whether it's an individual Christian or a church. When there is hostility, when there's opposition, not to mention persecution, the church oftentimes has conformed to culture in such a way as to get the heat off. And Jesus actually warns his people not to be like that. The alternative, of course, is faithfulness. To be determined to hold fast to the things that you have, the determination to stand, the determination to be firm. And the churches that are determined to be faithful, they are the ones who end up facing the persecution. It's the way it works. Okay? So Pastor James Coates in Ontario or Edmonton didn't get put in jail because he agreed with the government. He was jailed because he did what God said. And that's what the church continually faces. The fact that the church in America has existed by and large unmolested for well over 250 years is just an anomaly of history. Because the church all over, when it is faithful and when it is the church, will encounter the hostility and the persecution of the beast. And so our Lord's exhortation to us is be faithful even unto death. We get to the most famous of the seven churches. I think it's the most famous. Maybe we should just say the most infamous. That would most certainly be true. The church at Laodicea. And we read these words: to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Let me just say, I'm going to tell you that that word is far more, is far stronger than spit. Okay, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We get to this city, Laodicea, and it's the seventh of the seven churches, and it was a city that was actually somewhat interesting, far more interesting than, let's say, Philadelphia, as far as cities go. First of all, Laodicea was at the crossroads, especially for east and west travel. And one of the things that marked the city of Laodicea was they had, of course, the typical ancient city walls, but they had four gates, an east gate, a west gate, north gate, and a south gate. And those four city gates actually were for, obviously, the had to be opened in order to admit travelers or merchants to have access into this incredibly impressive city. So, you've heard of the Tri-Cities area. Well, Asia Minor had its own Tri-Cities area. And you had the Lycus River Valley, which was incredibly fertile. And you had these Tri-Cities of the Lycus River Valley. You had Laodicea, you had Colossae, and Hierapolis. Now, out of the three, by far, Laodicea was the most important of the three. First of all, it was an extremely wealthy city. And perhaps out of all of the cities mentioned, it was the wealthiest. First of all, it was a banking center for Asia Minor. In fact, Gordon Fee says, for all practical purposes, they were the Swiss bankers of antiquity. Right? And so here you had this banking center. But then also there was a famous breed of sheep that produced fine black wool that was unique to the area. And of course, Laodicea took great advantage of it and turned it into a very prosperous textile industry, producing some of the finest clothing anywhere in Asia Minor, maybe even the Roman Empire. Was also known as a famous medical center. Okay. The medical center focused primarily, believe it or not, on ophthalmology. They had, in the first century, advanced eye doctors and advanced eye care. And if you had trouble with your eyes, Laodicea was the place to go. And so it was a famous place. It was an impressive place. But there's one thing about Laodicea that actually stands out that's almost ironic, and that is Laodicea lacked its own drinkable water source. So think about the irony of that for a moment. I mean, here is a city that was impressive in so many ways, and yet the very thing necessary for life, water, they didn't have a drinkable water source of their own. They actually had to rely on others for their drinking water. So Laodicea, by the way, was so incredibly wealthy that it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60. So I remember I told you about Philadelphia being right on a fault line. Well, that earthquake in AD 60 absolutely devastated Laodicea. The Roman Empire came in with funds to help rebuild the city, much like we would do today in the case of some sort of natural disaster. Laodicea actually refused all assistance from the Roman Empire because they were determined to rebuild the city on the basis of their own resources. And they did. So you come to this church and you think, boy, you know, that would be the place to go to plant a church, right? What a city. What a remarkable place. What a place for opportunity for a gospel church. And yet you get to this church and there's not one single solitary word of commendation or praise. It stands as one of the two of the seven churches of which Jesus says absolutely nothing good about it. Now, I don't know about you, but my mama raised me to say, if you don't have anything good to say, you don't say anything at all. Now, I just tell you that she didn't live by that rule, but that was the rule that she used to tell us. And I just want to say this, Jesus didn't live by that rule either. Now, you come to this church, Laodicea. You know, Laodicea is actually mentioned other place in the Bible. So keep your finger there and just flip over to Colossians chapter 4 for a second. This is really, actually, it's quite important when we think about Laodicea. So Colossians Colossians chapter 2, Paul says in Colossians 2:1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea," so both Colossae and Laodicea are in the Lycus River Valley, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So what can we say about the church at Colossae and, by the way, the church at Laodicea? Well, the apostle actually had an earnest struggle on their behalf. By the way, how do you think that earnest struggle was displayed? By prayer. Okay. Paul labored and struggled in prayer for the churches at Colossae and Laodicea, although he'd never been there and seen them face to face. And then if you flip over to chapter 4, you see verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, so he's a Colossian, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay? So we don't know this for sure, but what's a fairly sound conclusion from Colossians 4, 12 to 13? A pretty good chance the church in Laodicea was probably planted and established by Epaphras. Okay? The fact that he's got such a concern, the fact that he's connected with the Lycus River Valley, that he's connected with the Colossian church, almost certainly there was some sort of connection with him, perhaps even starting the church. And then verse 16. When this letter, that is the Colossian letter, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So the Laodiceans would have heard the letter to the Colossians, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming to Laodicea. So take your Bibles and turn over to the epistle to the Laodiceans. So sometimes scholars have thought that maybe the letter to the Ephesians, which was a circular letter to a number of churches in Ephesus, is the letter that Paul's talking about here, his epistle to the Laodiceans. That's probably unlikely for the very simple reason that Ephesians probably was written shortly after Colossians, not before. Some have pointed out that maybe this is a reference to the letter of Philemon, and of course the region would have probably been correct, but the problem is that Philemon is a personal letter, and it doesn't seem that Paul's making a reference to the personal letter. It of course could be a reference to a letter that we simply don't have. You do know that there are things written by the apostles that we don't have. Okay? I've taught many times over the years that there are 4 Corinthian epistles. We only have 2. Okay? Now, it would be a blast to know what that stern letter sounded like. I'd love to read. I mean, if 2 Corinthians is not that stern letter, I mean, I would have just been like, yes, Paul, that's awesome. But maybe that's why it's not in the canon. It was to keep me from sinning. No. We don't know why certain letters end up being lost, other than a very good answer: in the providence of God. God did not deem it necessary nor appropriate for those letters to be included in the canon of Scripture. And so sometimes people say something like this: well, what if this letter, let's just say theoretically that this letter to the Laodiceans was suddenly discovered, should it be added to the Bible? What do you think? 67 books? No. If God in his providence didn't have it available at the time the canon was formed, then finding it, by the way, trying to authenticate it would be almost impossible. But finding something that we're now going to add doesn't work that way. So here's Paul, and he writes a letter to the Laodiceans. So all that, here's the point. You have a church that was established by a faithful minister of the gospel, Epaphras. You had a church that was the recipients of the prayers, the intercession of the Apostle Paul. I mean, just stop and think about it for a second. Just imagine if Paul said, I labor in prayer for the saints at Grace Community Church. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? That would really be something. And so here they are. But they're not only just the recipients of the prayers of Paul. They were actually a recipient of an apostolic letter, right? By the way, all of that is going to come into play when we stop and think about where this church was by the time Jesus addresses it. Jesus identifies himself, as he does in every one of these letters, although in this self-identification, some of the titles are connected back to 1:5, not the vision, the glorious vision of the Son of Man, but they go back to 1:5, but some of them actually are somewhat unique too. So this is an exception to all the other titles of Jesus that seem to be rooted one way or another in chapter 1. And Greg Beale has a very interesting observation about these titles. He sees these titles related to the promises of a new heaven and a new earth, especially as you see it in Isaiah 43 and then Isaiah 65. And I think that that's probably true. But notice the first thing that Jesus identifies himself as. What does he say? Who does he say he is? The Amen. The Amen. That's an unusual title, don't you think? Now, if I was in Zambia, it wouldn't be unusual to go up and shake somebody's hand and say, "So what's your name?" And they'd say, they might say, "My name's Amen." Okay? But then again, you turn around to the person next to them and they say, "My name's Hallelujah." And then you say to the next guy, my name's Double Blessing, right? So that's not unusual. But to actually see this as a title for the Lord Jesus is interesting. But in a sense, it's expected. Why? Because of 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. In a real sense, Jesus is God's amen to all of his promises. Jesus is the affirmation of all of God's truth. Okay? By the way, that's what we're doing when we say amen or when we sing an amen. What are we doing? We're actually making a declaration. It's true. It stands firm, right? So that's why and by the way, I'll just tell you that I was preaching in a different church last Lord's Day, and they have a wonderful church, wonderful pastor. Ariel and I had just a delightful time, sweet saints. But I will tell you, preaching to you guys, at least normally, usually, is so much fun because you're so interactive, right? And you guys say, amen, right? Some of you have it really down. I'll meet people that listen on sermon audio, and I invariably get two questions. Who's that lady that laughs real loud? And who's the guy that says amen? I don't know. I've never heard that before. But saying amen is just this. It is an affirmation, right? Right? Sometimes we end a hymn by actually singing an amen. What are we doing? What we're doing is we're saying the things that we have just sung together, we affirm to be true. Right? Jesus Christ is God's affirmation that all that God has said, it is true. And so he stands as the amen. But then notice he's also the faithful and true witness. By the way, there's obviously overlap between being the amen and the faithful and true witness. You remember as we started this book in chapter 1 and verse 5, sort of the epistolary opening, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, right? And so here's Jesus, by the way, Israel, Isaiah 43, 10 to 12, Israel was supposed to be God's faithful witness, okay? Israel, of course, fails. They're not a very good witness at all. In fact, they were to, as it were, testify to the Holy One of Israel, and more oftentimes than not, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Jesus Christ comes into this world, and he is the perfectly true and faithful witness. In fact, he is the faithful and true witness unlike anyone had ever been, okay? And so sometimes, in fact, you know, you think of Moses, for instance. Moses was a faithful and true witness to the things that God had said, but Moses testified to the word as it was given to him by God. Jesus testifies as the word. He's the Word incarnate. And so he is, as it were, the very embodiment of being the faithful and the true witness. And then we read this description, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, let me just say that there has been quite a bit of mischief done from a phrase like this, similar to the phrase in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Here's some things to keep in mind, all right? First of all, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is identified as the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Colossians 1:15, he's also the firstborn of all creation, right? Now here it says that he is the beginning of God's creation. So let me tell you emphatically what that does not mean. That does not mean that Jesus is a part of God's creation. Jesus is not the first created being in the creation of God. I guess one of the blessings of COVID is that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't knock on our door nearly so much anymore, but the Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe that Jesus is a created being. They follow the arch heretic of the early church, Arius, who believed that there, and this was his phrase, there was a time when the Word was not. Okay. And guess what passages Arius loved? Colossians 1:15 and Revelation 3:14 and passages like that. Well, if you actually look at the whole picture of Jesus, you would actually never conclude that he was created. Okay? And you would never conclude that he was created, because if there's anything that's clear in the scriptures, it is that Jesus Christ himself is the creator. And so in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God, right? And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing that has come into being came into being. And so Jesus Christ is actually the creator. He is the creative word of the living God. He himself is the creator. And so to say that he is somehow a part of the creation is actually to diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when it says he's the beginning of creation, it could be the idea of that he's the source of creation, which of course is true, right? That is true. But what is probably in view here is not just simply that he's the source of creation, but rather he is the inaugurator of the new creation, all right? So in Revelation 1:5 and then also in Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay? Well, what is firstborn? The firstborn is not the one that comes along chronologically first. Okay? Firstborn is a reference to the idea of preeminence and exalted status. Okay? So, for instance, David is God's firstborn king over all the earth. Well, David was hardly the firstborn of the sons of Jesse, okay? But he was the preeminent one as far as God was concerned in terms of the kings of the earth. Okay? Israel, Exodus 4:22, was God's firstborn, right? That does, obviously, there were other nations that existed before Israel, but what does it mean? Israel was God's firstborn son? It means that Israel, in the purpose and plan of God, had an exalted position of preeminence as his redemptive covenant people, okay? And so when we get here, what we could say is when Jesus is said to be the firstborn from the dead, he's certainly not the firstborn or the first one to be raised from the dead. We saw this when we studied 1 Corinthians 15. There were other people that were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. But Jesus was raised from the dead in a way that nobody else had ever been raised from the dead, right? In other words, Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection that was absolutely unique. There was a preeminence and an exaltation to Jesus by virtue of his resurrection. Why? Because as we just saw in Romans 6, he was raised from the dead never to die again. I once was dead, Revelation 1:18, but now I am alive forevermore, right? So as far as resurrection goes, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. That is, he actually holds pride of place for a resurrection that is unique and one that actually sets the pattern for everybody else who will follow in his resurrection order. So, I'd actually take beginning of creation to be the idea of the inaugurator of the new creation by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And by the way, that is what Jesus does. When Jesus is raised up from the dead, this is not just simply the story of life coming from death. It's not simply the story of somebody conquering the grave. It is actually the story of a new creation. The very resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the invasion of a new heaven and a new earth into this present age. What is it that marks the new heavens and the new earth? What is it that marks the new creation? It's resurrection life, no more death. So when Jesus Christ is raised up from the dead, he actually comes forth from the tomb as the head of a new creation. And of course, we celebrate that new creation on the first day of the week. You do understand that the reason we gather on the Lord's Day, that's what it's called in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. The reason we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and not the seventh day was the day of rest for the old creation. The Lord's Day is the day of rest for the new creation. The seventh day was the day of rest where God rested from his labor. The first day of the week is the day in which Jesus Christ rested from his redemptive labor by resurrection from the dead. And so, in a sense, what we do as Christians every Sunday is on the one hand, we look back to the cross and the empty tomb, and we look back at the redemption that Jesus completed for us, but we also look forward to the inauguration of that new heaven and that new earth, that new creation. And so that first day, the first day of the week when we gather, what are we doing? We're saying, the old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new, right? And so Jesus is the beginning of this new creation. And so here's Jesus. He identifies himself as the truth, as the amen of God, the source of all of God's promises, the affirmation of all of God's promises, both now and for the future. He's the beginning of that new creation. And so who compares with Jesus? Now, I just got done telling you how responsive and interactive you were, so I actually do have higher standards for you than what you're living up to right now. Really, who can compare to Jesus, right? He is absolutely incomparable. And so, here he is, and he says, as it were, to this church, everything that you really need, I am. Now this is going to be part of the problem, right? So he has the resources. He is, in a sense, the resources of everything that they need. And they are supposed to come to him so that he can supply what is lacking in their lives. As the amen, as the faithful and true witness, as the inaugurator of a new creation, he is the one that is the very source of absolutely everything they need and we need. But as we'll see, if you don't think you need anything, if you don't think you lack anything, you not only are missing the reality of your need, but you're missing the very source of all that you need. You know, it's just one of the fundamental reasons why people don't just run to Christ. Why? Right? Yeah, okay. In fact, what do we hear today? By the way, we're hearing this less. This used to be the way that we'd hear it. That's fine for you. I don't need that. If you need a crutch, hey, that's your business. I'm good. Right? Well, there's a lot wrong with that, right? First of all, crutch. No, this is not just a crutch. This is like full-blown gurney, okay? The idea, though, that I don't need that just shows you that they're missing the very reality of how desperate they really are. Now, Jesus addresses the church, and he gives his first assessment. He says, I know your works. What works? I know your works. I've got them all written down. Let me begin to enumerate your works, O wealthy, impressive Laodicean church. Here's the first thing that I can say about your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Oh boy, we read that, and let me just tell you that this phrase, that you're neither hot nor cold, has so often been misunderstood to refer to spiritually hot or spiritually cold. Okay? Right? You've heard this before, right? And the idea is Jesus says, you are neither like fervent and boiling with passion for me, but neither are you cold and distant and apostate either. And then Jesus really throws us for a loop, because then what does he say? I wish that you were either hot or cold. And so we end up reading that. By the way, this is how you have to read that. Well, what Jesus is saying is, I wish you either really, really loved me or just outright hated me. Just profoundly wrong. Profoundly wrong. You remember I just said that Laodicea had no drinkable water supply. In fact, there is extra biblical literature that has recorded the nauseating effects of the water supplies that did exist in Laodicea. I mean, have you ever heard, don't drink the water? That started in Laodicea. All right? I've been in places where you don't want even the tiniest drop. I mean, you're careful when you shower to keep your lips sealed. You don't stand under the faucet and go, ah. Because then a short time later, you'll be seated going, ah. I was given some fruit one time in Zambia, and it was in a little dish, and I didn't even think about it. I just started eating, and then I saw the water pooled up at the bottom of the dish, and I'm thinking, I need to preach twice tonight. And boy, the first sermon was incredibly short. And didn't think I was going to make it through the second one. And it was just the water to wash off the fruit, right? So there are just places that are known to have just bad water. And Laodicea was one of them. And so what would Laodicea do? Well, Laodicea, actually being an innovative city, actually created an aqueduct system. And so they would actually bring hot water from the hot springs in Hierapolis, which was 5 miles away. They would transport the water in these aqueducts into the city. And then Colossae, which was 11 miles away, they would bring in the cold water from the cold springs in Colossae. And both were brought into Laodicea through an aqueduct system. But one of the constant problems that they faced was not only their own undrinkable water supply, but was also just simply this constant problem of having hot water that by the time it gets to you is no longer hot, and by having cold water by the time it gets to you no longer being cold. Cold water was refreshing. Cold water, there are lots of uses for cold water. Hot water from the hot springs had medicinal purposes and were often used for medical reasons. And so there was, in a sense, a usefulness to cold water and a usefulness to hot water. But when the water arrived and it was tepid or lukewarm, it was useless for the purpose that they got it. Jesus isn't saying, man, I wish you either really loved me or just hated my guts. He's saying, you're not useful in any way. You're not hot or cold. Then he says this, verse 16. And this is, I got to tell you, just warn you ahead of time. This is going to be a little bit of vomitology, okay? So because you're lukewarm, okay? You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I will, the old King James, spew you out of my mouth. Well, so because you're lukewarm, right? Jesus says, because you're not hot or cold, because you're tepid, because you're lukewarm, because you have no fundamental usefulness. You're utterly barren. I'm going to, I'm on the verge of vomiting you out of my mouth. Okay? So the lukewarm water that often would arrive, or the water that was sourced in Laodicea, was, okay, you ready? I'm going to give you a little pharmaceutical lesson. It was emetic. Do you know what that means? It means it makes you vomit. By the way, you probably have an emetic in your medicine cabinet at home. Ariel and I almost got into a fight over how to actually pronounce it, but I think it's called Ipecac. I said, I think it's Ipecac. And she's like, no. Then 5 minutes later, she goes, maybe it's Ipecac. So that's what I just said. Anyway. Right? Anybody have Ipecac? Yeah, all right, yeah, so two of you. Everybody else knows how to make themselves throw up, all right? So this undrinkable water at Laodicea was just absolutely nauseating. You see this sometimes in the commentaries. This is not, you walk up to the drinking fountain. You ever do this like at Lampy Park, right? The Lampy Park, I don't know where they get that water. But anyway, you go, you take a drink, you go, oh, that's awful, and you spit it out, right? Some people are like, well, that's what Jesus does. This is with the Laodicean, just got, no, yuck. That's not the picture. The picture is, if you can believe it, the Son of God vomiting up the church at Laodicea. Okay. I hate throwing up more than anything. Right? Anybody with me on that? All right, yeah, like, yeah, not shy. That's me. And I will avoid it. I'll lay there and be on the brink of death. And I'll know if I just go throw up, I'll feel better. No, maybe this will go away or I'll die first, right? I mean, I hate it. And I'm a sympathy puker. And so if I'm around it, it's like, move over, I'm next. And this is true. It was so bad. Ariel was on women's retreat 1 year, and Alex barfed everywhere because he doesn't know, even if he's standing right in front of the toilet, that you go down, you don't go, right? One morning, I don't even know why I go into this, but one morning Ariel says, oh, we heard Alex, and I'm like, oh, no, you better go check on him, hon. And she walks in, and the next thing I hear is, it looks like a crime scene in here. Okay. But he got sick, and so I think, oh, man, Ariel's gone. What am I going to do? So I did the only logical thing. I went over to Carrie Grabo's house and said, Carrie, Alex is sick. Would you come and help me? And then what I meant by help me was I stood outside while he took care of him. So, right? It's gross. It's awful. It's disgusting. Okay? And Jesus says, I'm on the verge of puking you out of my mouth. I don't know about you, but doesn't that seem awfully severe? In other words, Jesus is saying to this church, you have become so nauseating to me. Your uselessness is so nauseating to me. Your spiritual barrenness, your self-deceit, all of the things that he is about to delineate for us, the image is, I'm on the verge of absolutely expelling you. Violently. It's a severe threat. And so they had better give heed to the Lord's exhortation, or they would find themselves expelled from his presence. Now, we do have to look at one thing before we close tonight, and that is verse 17. What made them like this? Why in the world would Jesus, by the way, as awful as some of Jesus' threats are in these seven letters, this is by far the worst. There's nothing that actually quite compares to, I'm about to throw you up. But it's verse 17 that explains it in a sense. Because you say, I'm rich, and I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here's their assessment of themselves. We're wealthy. We have attained great riches. And it's very possible that they are implying that not only do they have material wealth, but they've obtained great spiritual wealth as well. And then they turn around and say, we don't need anything. This is their assessment of themselves. And so Paul in Romans 12:3 says that we are to evaluate or to judge ourselves with sober judgment. In other words, we are to have a reasonable and accurate self-assessment. We are to, on the one hand, not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but then we are also to recognize the gifts and the graces that God's put into our lives. But we're to have a sober self-assessment, one that comports with reality. And here's the self-assessment of the Laodiceans. We don't need anything. We've arrived. Unlike the church in Philadelphia, this church was impressive. And here's the thing, is they were impressed with themselves. Lots of resources. Sam Storms hits the nail on the head when he says the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting pomp and pride of the Laodiceans was not something Jesus would long tolerate. No one, not the Laodiceans, not you or I, or the most magnificent megachurch on the earth, will be permitted to detract from God's glory or take credit from what he has accomplished. And so, by the way, just to say, we're wealthy, we've obtained, and we don't need anything, is to speak as if God doesn't matter. It's to speak as if we couldn't care less about him because we look at ourselves with a smug self-reliance. This is the sin that all of us fight. I don't need. I'm fine. You aren't fine. I'm not fine. Jesus then turns around and he says, by the way, this is stunning. You say this, but you don't know that you're miserable. By the way, this is the word that's used in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am. You are miserable. You're wretched. You're pathetic. Yes, that's the word. Pitiable. Pathetic. You're actually poor. The word Jesus uses for poor here is not middle class. It is to be so destitute that you are utterly dependent upon others. In other words, it's a word that's used for somebody that's a beggar. And you're blind. And you're naked. Now, I want you to think just for a second who he's talking to. He's talking to people that were materially wealthy and people who lived in the ophthalmology center of the ancient world. And people who were accustomed to wearing the finest clothes. And he says, when I look at you, oh, by the way, that's all that matters. What does he see? You might see sunshine and rainbows. You might see roses, you might see all of these wonderful things. It doesn't matter what you see. What matters is what he sees. And the way that they saw themselves was actually the polar opposite of the way that they really were, because the way that they really were is the way that Jesus saw them. And so here is this profoundly self-deluded church. There's this unbelievable irony. They thought, right, we're rich, we've obtained, don't need anything. They thought that they were actually a really good reflection of their city in all of its impressive ways. But the only thing that they really reflected about their city was its putrid water source. It'd be like, you know, I'm from New York, which I mean, that sounds awful to most of us, but I'm from New York, and it's the commercial center of the world, and trade and Wall Street and all of that. And God says, hey, you're just like New York, actually the sewers. That's what you're like. So we have to stop here, unfortunately. Let me just close with this. One of the deadliest things any one of us can suffer from is not COVID or cancer. It's self-deceit. That is a killer. And here's the thing. If PhDs were granted for self-deceit, we'd all be calling each other doctor. We excel at deceiving ourselves. Greg Ten Elshoff, professor, I think at Biola, wrote a book called, I love the title, I Told Me So. I Told Me So. And what we do is we come up with innumerable ways to talking ourselves into thinking that we don't need anything. Let me just say, the healthiest Christian is the one who knows how miserable and wretched they really are, and how great their need really is. There is something that is far more healthy about mourning over our sin than walking around like a peacock, flaunting our spiritual accomplishments. And so may God help us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we'd like to be. And in that need, may we go straightway to Jesus. One of the hymns we love to sing is Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Right? You like that one, right? It's absolutely wonderful. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hard words in this letter. And we pray that you would help us not to be so smug as to think they must not apply to me. Pray, Father, that we would embrace our need, and thereby embrace our great Savior, who is the amen of all of God's promises. Father, remind us tonight that when we have Christ, we have all that we need. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.